The key theme of this verse of Scripture this morning is that of labor. Paul says, I entreat and treat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. And it becomes immediately evident as we read this verse of Scripture that the church at Philippi was a working church. The church at Philippi was marked by many things: love, devotion to Christ, steadfastness, unity, holiness, and many wonderful things. But it was also marked by the reality that it was a working and a laboring church. The principle for New Testament believers, and a principle that believers fully embraced, especially in this church at Philippi, was that they were saved to serve. Saved unto works. The Bible is abundantly clear that this is ever God's will and purpose for the Christian. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 are familiar words, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But often we stop there, and verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18, speaking of the Christian, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Titus 2, verse number 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. James chapter 2 says that faith without works is dead. And he speaks a lot about good works in James chapter 2. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 12, having your conversation, your behavior, your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you can't get away from it. The child of God is saved in order to serve, and we are saved not because of our works, but we are saved unto good works. I believe that we have so shunned a doctrine of salvation by works that we have gone to the opposite error of having the belief that we are saved in order to do nothing and to be nothing, and that nothing is expected of us. And yet the Bible, especially in the New Testament, clearly lays down the principle that the child of God is to be marked by service, by labor, by devotion, and by works that are becoming of the gospel. And we need to remind ourselves that there's a day coming whenever we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives and of our works. And that's a very fearful and a very solemn thing, something that we often forget about. We're so taken up with the idea that it's absent from the body, present with the Lord, and that our Father's house has a place for us, and that the Lord is going to prepare a place for us, that we forget that day that's coming, whenever Jesus Christ comes back again, and there's a great resurrection, and be given account for the lives that we have lived and of our service for the Savior. Jesus Christ encouraged us to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers into the harvest. And he lamented that the laborers are so few. But this church at Philippi was marked by spiritual labor. It was a working church. And because it was a working church, it was a healthy church. You know, if we do absolutely nothing physically, we become very unhealthy. If we never rise from our beds, or we never get up out of the armchair, and we never do anything physical the muscles begin to waste. The body needs exercise, and God's people need exercise as well. And as a church is busy working and laboring and serving the Lord, that church becomes strong and it becomes healthy. As we think about this church at Philippi being a working church, there are four things that I want you to consider from this verse of Scripture. The first thing is this: the vast privilege of Christian work. The vast privilege of Christian work. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Help those women which labored with me in the gospel." What a wonderful privilege it is to be called of God to serve Him in the gospel. You see, Christian work is with ever with the view to spreading the gospel. Whatever form of work it might take, it's always with the view to spreading the gospel. In the first chapter of Philippians, and verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He says, whatever you do, do it in one spirit, with one mind, and with one motive, the spread of the gospel. Whether it's preaching, whether it's giving, whether it's helping people in need, whatever it is, it needs to be with the view to sharing and to spreading the gospel. And Paul indicates in chapter 3 and verse number 14 that this is a high calling. In fact, it's the highest calling that any person can receive, the calling to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, sometimes I stand amazed as I listen to people and they talk about their secular calling or their secular vocation, and we don't undermine it at all or despise it at all. But I remember listening once on the news about a young man from Belfast, and he was leaving everything to go across to the mainland because he had got a scholarship to serve with a football team. And it was a team that I had never heard of. It wasn't as if he was going to play for a premiership team or a second division team. It was some small team, and he was leaving everything, his friends, his home, his family, his work, his education, because he got a scholarship with a football team in England. And I thought about that and thought, isn't it amazing that so few Christians will leave everything to go and serve the Lord? And yet the world doesn't count it a great sacrifice if they love something enough to leave everything behind in the pursuit of it. Many Christians will not leave their sofas to do something for God. Moses said to one of the tribes in his day, "Shall ye sit here and your brethren go to war?" Brothers and sisters, he says, your brethren are going into battle to possess the promised land, the land of Canaan, to raise up an inheritance from your children and the generations to come, and you're content to sit on this side of the Jordan and not go forward and to diminish and to reduce the manpower on the field of battle, all for a life of ease, and you just want to sit there and not want to go in and possess the land and go further with God. And yet the same principle holds good today. You know, before the 59 revival, the 1859 revival, the moderator of the General Assembly in Belfast stood up and exhorted the ministers and the students at that time, do something. Whenever the Irish Presbyterian Church had got rid of the Unitarians and the Arian heresy and had purged their presbytery, they were doctrinally watertight, very theological in their preaching, but sometimes at the expense of being practical. And the moderator who saw the need in the land at that time, he says, listen, start more prayer meetings in your churches. Some of the churches, he says, you don't even pray for the lost. And he says, you need to get out and evangelize and do open airs and have gospel missions. And we need to be active and we need to do something. And it was about 15 years after that revival broke out. Beloved, we can be as theologically watertight as we care to be, But we need to be working, we need to be laboring. One man that was converted at that time, a young man by the name of James McQuilkin, was stopped by his minister one time going out of church, and he says, "James, you've been saved for a year or two now. James, have you ever wondered, could you be doing something more for God?" And he went away and thought about that, and he started a prayer meeting in Kells, and along with three other men, they gave themselves to prayer, and they prayed, and they prayed, and others began to join them. And that was, humanly speaking, the commencement of the 1859 revival, whenever something in the region of 100,000 souls were added to the church. Laboring, working, serving. You know, sometimes we denigrate Christian work to the point where you have to cajole people and bribe people and make them feel guilty to get them to do something for the Lord, whenever serving Christ is the highest calling and the greatest privilege that anybody could have. Now, you might be you might work in a supermarket. You might work in a building site. You might work in a classroom. You might work and labor in the home, raising your family, raising your children. You might have retired. But whatever you are and wherever you find yourself, whatever situation you find yourself in that situation you can serve Christ and you can serve the Lord. And it's a high privilege. A high privilege. And we ought never to forget that. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, a very privileged position in society. And yet whenever he saw the great need in Jerusalem, that the walls were broken down and God's people had been carried away captive, he sat down and wept and his countenance fell. And the king says, "Nehemiah, why is your countenance fallen?" And Nehemiah's life hung in the balance at that time. That was a very serious thing. And he poured out his heart and he became a builder for the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And he didn't think it a small thing just to say goodbye to all of the prospects and privileges, just like Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and began to labor and work for the Lord and seeking to redeem under God the people from slavery in Egypt. You know, God's work today is vital. Souls are lost and they hang in the balance. God's work is eternal. These are heaven and hell issues, and God's work is glorious. It's God's work. See, it Spurgeon says, if God calls you to be a preacher, he says, "I wouldn't stoop to be a king." John Calvin said, the highest honor in the church is not government, but service. And it doesn't matter how lowly or how humble that service might be. The psalmist said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Martin Lloyd-Jones, a young Welshman, went to study medicine in London and became a doctor in Harley Street. And if he had continued down that line, his prospects could have led him to the palace to be the physician to the king or the queen. But he felt the call of God. And he went to a little church in Sandfields in Wales, Aberavon. Just a small little congregation. And having labored there for a number of years, God greatly moved in the parish and sent an awakening. Did he regret it? No, sir. Now, if his calling was to be a doctor, that's a wonderful calling. Or a school teacher, or a plumber, or just a worker in the local church. But what I'm trying to say is this: God's work is a privilege, the highest privilege. Regardless of whether we're noticed by men or not, the vast privilege of Christian work. They labored in the gospel and for the furtherance of the gospel. But there's something else here, the vital principles of Christian work. Look how Paul begins the text. He says, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." Now, if you think about that title, true yoke fellow, it denotes, I believe, three things. It denotes, first of all, sincerity. The word true could be translated honest and sincere. It's speaking of integrity. And God demands truth and sincerity and integrity in the hearts of his people. David said, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And there must be sincerity, of doctrine, that's important. Our doctrine, our theology, it needs to be true. There needs to be sincerity as well of method. And the Bible outlines, I believe clearly, the method in which Christian work is to be done. And it's not our prerogative to do God's work in whatever way we choose. There must be sincerity of doctrine. There must be sincerity of method, but there also needs to be sincerity of motive. And Paul is addressing an individual here that has got sincerity of motive. Somebody once said, actions speak louder than words. But as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, motives speak louder than either. And here's a man who's serving the Lord, a true yoke fellow, and his motives, his methods, and his doctrines are true. Maybe one question that we need to ask ourselves is this: why do I do what I do? Why do I serve the Lord? Is it like the Pharisees, to be seen of men? Or is it to boost our ego? Is it to salve our conscience? Is it to try to score points with God? Or is it for the glory of God and for the glory of God alone? Christian work demands sincerity. Christian work demands unity. True yoke fellow. Or he speaks as well about his fellow laborers. The word yoke fellow is only used once in our English Bible. And it immediately leads us to the principle of the yoke. Whenever two oxen are plowing together, the farmer will come and he'll take a large wooden yoke and he'll put it upon the shoulders of those two oxen and he'll bind them to the yoke and he'll bind them together. And there's a principle that Paul takes out of that. That principle that's laid down in Deuteronomy 22:10, that an oxen and an ass shall not plow together. And he brings it out in 2 Corinthians 6:14, and he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He says there's no common ground between light and darkness. There can be no fellowship with Christ and with Belial. Amos asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? You see, there's no place for unity with non-believers and other religions whenever it comes to the work of the gospel. This is one reason amongst many why we are not part of the ecumenical movement. And it's biblical and it's right not to be yoked together with those who undermine the scriptures, or call into question the deity of Christ, or put a question mark over the Trinity, or deny the necessity or the extent of the atonement, or deny the resurrection of Christ, or the necessity of the new birth, or the reality of heaven or hell. We can't share a platform with people like that. We can't get in bed with people like that and pretend to serve God with people like that. The Bible calls for sincerity in Christian work, and it also calls for unity in Christian work, and there needs to be unity as well in the home. It's not right for a believer to marry a non-believer because it speaks about this yoke. And the question is asked, can two walk together except they be agreed? There needs to be agreement in these matters, Christian things. And then as well, Christian work demands stability. The yoke there brings the oxen under the harness of discipline and service and commitment. And sad to relate that many shun the yoke of discipline and commitment and service. You know, as we read these words, Paul talking about the fellow servant, the fellow laborer, or the yoke fellow, it's very clear that Paul does not seem to believe in working independently. He believes in working together within the church for the spread of the gospel. So you've got the vast principle of Christian work, the vital principles of Christian work. But notice in this text explicitly the various participants of Christian work. And I think we can draw out from this text this simple truth that every true Christian has a part to play in the work of the gospel. First of all, he speaks there about the females. He says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. He speaks about women, ladies, females, laboring together in the gospel. Now, it's true to say that Paul laid down certain prohibitions regarding a woman's ministry in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then in the next chapter, he outlines the office of the church elder, and he says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And so he's clearly laying down the principle that the office of pastor or the office of church elder is, under God, given to man for God's own reasons. But it becomes equally clear from Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 3 that woman played a vital role in the work of the gospel. You go back there to the book of Romans and you see that as Paul concludes that great epistle to that church in the last chapter, he begins to thank and commend so many people within the churches, and in many occasions he lists the woman folk. Romans 16:1, he speaks about Phoebe. Verse 3, he speaks about Priscilla. Verse 6, he speaks about Mary. Verse 7, he speaks about Junia. Verse number 12, he speaks about Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. Verse number 15, he speaks about Julia. And these were all women within the churches who served the Lord. The Bible talks in Luke chapter 2 about Anna, the prophetess, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and with prayers. Acts 9 and verse number 36 speaks about a beloved sister in Christ called Dorcas, who was a very hospitable woman who helped those who labored in the gospel. Acts chapter 18 and verse 26 speaks about Priscilla and Aquila, a modern missionary couple who served the Lord together. Romans 16:1 speaks about Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer to many, and of myself also. If you go to Acts chapter 1 in the upper room, whenever the believers were met together and they were praying for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, it says they were there and the women were present with them and they were all praying together. In fact, this very church at Philippi was born with the conversion of a woman whose name was Lydia, who was industrious. She was a seller of purple. And so as we read the New Testament, it becomes very apparent that woman occupied a vital role in the ministry of the early church. Now, they didn't hold the office of elder or pastor, and they didn't usurp authority over the man, and they didn't have a public pulpit teaching ministry, but they had a very vast and a very valuable ministry. And I believe that that's the same today. You maybe think, well, I'm a woman, what can I do? There's so much that you can do. And Paul writes to this church at Philippi and says, listen, help those women that labor and support them and encourage them and be there for them. He speaks about the females. He also speaks about the faithful. Look at who the text is addressed to. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now, we cannot say for certain or for sure who this person is. Some suggest it's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the person who physically wrote down the words that Paul was giving and that Paul was dictating. And Epaphroditus was then the person who took that specific letter from Rome down to Philippi because it says right at the end of the epistle, it was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus, and some believe that Epaphroditus is the true yoke fellow that's spoken of here. We cannot be dogmatic about that. And then he also speaks about another man by the name of Clement. And we don't know anything about Clement either. Some believe that Clement became Bishop of Rome according to church history, but we do know that here are two believers in the church at Philippi, and they're faithful. And then he also speaks, I believe, about those perhaps who have been forgotten. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. And maybe it's the case that Paul says, well, I can remember you, I can remember some of the women, I remember a fellow by the name of Clement, but there are so many others laboring in the church at Philippi, and I just can't remember all of their names, and I don't have time now to record all of their names, but encourage them and help them. I don't have time to list them all. But you know, the lovely reality is that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 that God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. And you know, I'm guilty of having a bad memory, especially for names. But God never forgets those who serve Him in honesty and in sincerity and in truth. And if we would go to a prayer meeting, it would be impossible to remember all that are faithfully serving the Lord, whether it's locally or nationally or internationally. But God never forgets His own. And God notices your service whenever nobody else notices your service. He doesn't forget it. It mightn't be public, it might be in private. It might be a ministry that people wouldn't take great notice of. But if it's done for the glory of God, He notices it. You know, I believe that some of the saints in heaven that'll get the greatest rewards are those who were noticed least on this earth. And they weren't slapped in the back, and they weren't encouraged maybe much by men, and they labored in unknown fields, and they did a work for God behind the scenes in the local church that nobody took much notice of. But God saw it all. Every penny that was given to the glory of God, every private prayer that was uttered in truth, every word of encouragement that was given, every act of hospitality, every tract that was given out, every person that was spoken to in the secret place and in private, God notices it all. And whether it seems to be us to be fruitful or not, Paul says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Never lose sight of that. Whatever you do for God, it's never lost, whether it's recognized by men or not. And then the last thing I want you to notice, we thought about the vast privilege of Christian work, the vital principles of Christian work, the various participants in Christian work. But notice, lastly, the valuable prize for Christian work. The verse ends, having spoken about these laborers, the females, the faithful, the forgotten, he says, whose names are written in the book of life. What a wonderful prize to have your name written in heaven. You know, there's a lovely illustration of this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and the disciples have come back to the Lord. There's 70 of them, and they come back and they return with joy, and they say, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the thing to rejoice in. Not the influence of your ministry. Not how fruitful it might seem to be at any given time. Not because you've got this power and this great authority. But this is the thing to rejoice in. That your very name is written in heaven. That's the greatest privilege of all. That's the greatest prize of all, to have your name, as Paul says it here, in the book of life. The book of life records the names of all who will be saved, of all those who possess spiritual life. And Paul says it's those here who labor in the gospel. He says, your names are written in the book of life. Christian servant, Christian laborer, be encouraged about that. Your name is written in the book of life. And even more than that, the old prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, God says to his people, he says, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. It's as if he's graven, engraved your name, Christian, on the very palms of his hands. He never forgets the names of his people. And if we take the imagery of the high priest in Israel, he had the breastplate on, and in that breastplate, 12 stones, and in each of those individual stones, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he bore that breastplate on his chest right over his heart. Just as the hymn writer said, my name is graven in his hands, my name is written on his heart. And it's recorded as well in the book of life. That's a thrilling thing. That your name is continually before him, Christian. He never forgets it. There's not a moment where he forgets your name. There's not a moment where he forgets your needs. There's not a moment where he ignores your service. He says your name is written in heaven, in the book of life, on my very heart. On the very palms of my hands. You know, I can't think of anything worse than to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. But at the same time, I can't think of anything greater than to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over that which was least. You've been faithful over little things. I will make you ruler over many things. What a wonderful, valuable prize to have our names written in heaven. This text is speaking of a working church and of workers within the church. And I'm so thankful to every single one here who labors faithfully for the Lord. You mightn't be seen by men. And maybe you don't get a lot of thanks for it, but publicly can I thank you in the Savior's name for your service? Can I make an appeal as well for others to take up the baton? Some that are serving the Lord so faithfully have done so for many, many years. Are you going to take up the baton of Christian work? Get involved in prayer? Get involved in outreach? Get involved in the work of our Sunday school or children's meetings. Maybe the internet ministry. Uploading sermons. Maybe praying and encouraging those who labor. Maybe it's a practical work that can be done in the church grounds. Maybe it's something outside of the church as well that you can do to the glory of God. You know, an old hymn writer who went to be with the Lord back there in the 1970s, Frank Houghton, wrote these words, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition we yield to thee our powers. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake, forth on thine errands send us, to labor for thy sake. We are facing a task yet unfinished that will not be completed until that moment when Jesus Christ comes back again. Let us do, as old John Wesley said, what we can, while we can do it, with all the powers that God has given us, and to seek to labor amongst those whom God has given us influence. May God bless His word to your hearts, and may we be a working and a healthy and a strong church. Let's stand together, please, as we sing our closing hymn.